John chapter 7, last week we saw the conflict with Jesus continuing to rise. Well, it hasn't stopped yet, and we see more of it in John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. So this Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles is happening. It's the Harvest Feast. So it's about 6 months after the Passover, after the last chapter. You know, it's chapter 6, chapter 7, but there's 6 months in between. That's a long time. Jesus is being compelled to go by his brothers. They don't believe in him, so they want to go up to Jerusalem, make a spectacle of yourself, see what kind of trouble you can get into. But he is on a different schedule from them. He's different from them. He's on a divine schedule. And so you guys, you're of the world. You can go anytime. I can't. I have to be very careful. So he refuses to go because it's not safe for him to go up unprepared and with the rest of them. He has to be very careful because of his danger and because, most of all, because of the mission that he has. Remember, he has a divine appointment with the cross, but it's at a very, very particular time. And this is not the time. This is not the time for him to be arrested and killed. His time to die on the cross was yet to come. So Jesus doesn't go with his brothers. He goes later. He goes discreetly, privately, and not with the group of pilgrims that would have been traveling all together. And while he is not there at the feast, everybody's wondering why he isn't at the feast. People were expecting him to be there, and he wasn't there. They were divided as to who he was, but he hasn't shown up yet. He goes up not to practice the feast. He goes to teach at the temple. And so we see in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you could circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Of course, the issue was his healing the man on the Sabbath. Remember the man at the pool that Jesus had healed a couple of chapters ago? This is still the issue. This is still why they're really angry with him and having this confrontation with him much later. Jesus shows up during the feast, but to teach at the temple, and they're astonished. It says here they're astonished because he had never studied under a rabbi. That's what's so unique about Jesus. His teaching was his own. It wasn't something, say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so taught me this. Well, I appeal to the rabbis from here. These other people taught me this." He never taught that way. We're told in one of the other Gospels, they were amazed at him because he taught, how? With authority. He taught like he could actually say something and didn't have to be backed up by six or seven other people. He taught with authority. Because when you speak yourself, it shows the authority that he had from himself. He didn't have to rely on any other man. That's what's very significant here. Jesus said his teaching's from God. It's not his own. It's not some other man's. It's from God. That's why elsewhere it says he taught with authority. The teachers of the law didn't teach with authority. They just taught what they had heard from somebody else. They taught their traditions. But when Jesus speaks, he just makes statements. He doesn't have to back them up with Rabbi so-and-so taught me this. So they fail to recognize this Jesus' teaching authority when they don't realize when they do not do God's will. Jesus said, the reason you don't recognize the authority behind what I do, what I say, is because you don't do the will of God. If they had understood the Old Testament and the meaning and the teaching there, they would recognize the similarities in what Jesus was teaching them to do. And so Jesus throws an example out there of the authority. They claim to follow the law of Moses, right? If anything, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they followed the law of Moses. That was what their big claim was. And yet, Jesus says, you're claiming to follow the law of Moses, and at the same time, you are trying to kill me. What's one of the laws? Thou shalt not murder. And this is the very thing they want to do. They want to murder Jesus. He's saying, you're claiming that you do this law, and at the same time, you want to murder me. Don't you see the problem with that? Can't you see the discrepancy in that? Why do they want to murder Jesus? Because they don't have God's value system. They claim to. They say, we know the law, but they don't know the law. They don't do the law. They don't know Jesus. They keep some rules, like circumcision, even on the Sabbath. But they attack Jesus. Why do they attack Jesus? Because he did what? He did good on the Sabbath. They couldn't handle that. He broke the Sabbath, whatever that meant. And Jesus said, I did good on the Sabbath. I did God's will on the Sabbath. They focused on outward appearance rather than a transformed heart. They didn't understand that. They claimed to follow the law, but they did not know the purpose of it, nor the lawgiver. Doing good on the Sabbath, Jesus says, fulfills the Sabbath more than circumcision ever could. Because doing good reveals that you are like God. Circumcision didn't reveal that. Jesus challenged them then in verse 24. Look at verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What does that mean? Jesus is challenging them to consider their value system. That's what your value system is all about, right? It's about judging with right judgment. Judge with right judgment. The judgments you make reveal your value system. That's what reveals your value system. When you look at something and says, you say of it, right or wrong, you reveal your value system. When they looked at Jesus and they said we should kill him, they were revealing their value system. When they looked at Jesus doing good on the Sabbath and they said you can't do that on the Sabbath, they were revealing their value system. If they could not see the rightness of healing a man on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, if you cannot see that healing a person, making their whole body whole on the Sabbath, when you look at that act and see that as wrong, it betrays how different your value system is from God's. That's Jesus' point. That's Jesus' point. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man who they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So the question now there is, was this the Christ or not? Some in Jesus' audience began to believe what he was saying. They were influenced by his words. They were influenced by the authority by which he speaks. And they're wondering, well, you know, why aren't the authorities arresting this man? If he's so, if what he's saying is wrong, they should arrest him, right? But they're not. Therefore, what he's saying must be okay. They must agree with him, which, of course, is going to really make them angry. They suggested that it's because the authorities realized that Jesus is the Christ that they let him keep teaching. They considered the failure to stop Jesus as additional evidence that Jesus was the Christ. But then they have this other problem. They knew where Jesus was from. Well, Jesus is from Nazareth, and he's Joseph and Mary's son. Some Jews believed that when the Christ came, he would appear suddenly. He would have this mysterious origin. You know, you like to have these ideas. He just kind of showed up magically, you know, and changed the world. No. Some of them have ideas of his birthplace, but they didn't have extensive knowledge of who he'd be. Remember that some of Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But some of them didn't really know he was born there. They still saw him. He's this Galilean. So Jesus shouts out, "You just think you know me and where I'm from." They did not believe that God sent Jesus. And that's the whole crux of the matter. It allowed them to reject him and his message. They regarded him as the initiator of his mission. Remember in the beginning of the book of Matthew, it says that he would be called a Nazarene. Do you remember that? He'd be called a Nazarene, and then later on the Jews said, that Nazarene sect. They look at it negatively. Can anything good come from Nazareth, right? That's the same attitude that they're still showing here. We know Jesus, where he's from. No Messiah is going to come from there. We know that much. I don't know much about the Messiah, but he's not coming from Galilee. You know, this negative kind of idea. But then other people believe in Jesus and saying, will the Messiah do more miracles than this guy's doing? So the signs are convincing some of the people. Then, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, especially the part where he said, how come they're not arresting Jesus? And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You'll seek me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, in other words, where the Jews have been scattered throughout the empire, among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now the Pharisees, their response to the crowds talking about Jesus is to arrest Jesus. All right, you want us to arrest him? We'll arrest him. We'll prove that we are not siding with him. And Jesus is talking about his return to the Father, of course, and they completely misunderstand that. Jesus' point here, though, is that he is in full control. No one can touch him until he does his mission. He is not going to be harmed. His leaving is not up to those who are going to arrest him, but according to God's plan. Now, then they begin to wonder the words because they're misunderstanding. Was he going to take off and go to, you know, the Greek parts of the empire, the Jewish communities? What's interesting here is this is actually what Paul did. If you think about the book of Acts, what does Paul do? Paul goes among the Jewish Christians in the Greek communities, and then eventually goes to the Greeks themselves, to the Gentiles. It's kind of this foreshadowing of what will happen in the church. They could not imagine Jesus going to some place they couldn't find him. And people, they don't like hearing things they don't understand. And so, you know, when somebody says something you don't understand, you're not sure if, are they trying to trick you or are they just mocking you or what? So Jesus is saying some of this stuff and they don't understand. They don't know what to do with it. It makes them nervous. But they're still intrigued by Jesus. And then verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, rivers of living water, we've seen it several times in the book here. And he waits till the last day of the feast. This is important. The last day of the feast he gives this message. He had previously said it to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He said it to those in Galilee. But now he says in Jerusalem. Part of this feast, this is a harvest feast, okay? Harvest has to do with, reaping your crops and fertility and having everything available there. And one of the important parts of that is water. It's hard to grow crops without water. So one of the parts of this particular feast was a ceremony in which water was offered at the altar. And it was important. It was thanksgiving for the rain that allowed the harvest, but also a prayer for next year's rain and next year's harvest. It was also remembrance of the water in the wilderness that had to be given as the people wandered there. Remember the rock being struck? Later on, Paul said, and this rock was Christ. So you have all these things part of this feast, and in the midst of this, Jesus says, I have living water. I have living water. That satisfies. Why does the living water satisfy? We've already seen this. It satisfies because it transforms. It takes away the thirst of the soul because it changes relationship with God and with people. It satisfies the longings for which we were created. We were created for relationship. And he says this is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Remember, John the Baptist in John chapter 1, John comes and says, I baptize with water, but someone is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, verse 33. Later on in chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, we're born of water and spirit. So you have this connection here. Again, water and spirit, very, very important. John's baptism is a baptism that prepares the heart for the king. But Jesus' baptism is the Holy Spirit that transforms the heart. Two different things. One is a heart willing to be transformed. One is the transforming power. The Holy Spirit transforms the heart. Just as the Holy Spirit comes and transforms our heart, there, we become part of that transforming process as well in other people. The Spirit producing living waters that flow through us, from us, to transform other people around us. We become proclaimers of the kingdom. We become doers of John's baptism later on, preparing other people's hearts for the king. The transformation of our hearts is not done by law, but by the Holy Spirit. It allows us to become glorious like Christ. We studied that in 2 Corinthians. We become then bearers of God's value system. And that's the means by which the gospel goes forth. Now, what I find interesting about this text is this. He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to come later. We know that the Holy Spirit comes on the church in fullness at the day of Pentecost. Later on in this gospel, Jesus will breathe on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit. But here, we have this very interesting thing. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. We know the Holy Spirit's operational. He's working, but his coming is not in the fullness of what it will be at the day of Pentecost. And I think about that. What's the purpose? What's the idea behind that? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? I just said it. To transform us into what? The likeness of Christ, to have his value system. And the value system of God most looks like? Jesus dying on the cross. Think about this. The Holy Spirit is going to transform you into Jesus dying on the cross. Transform your value system to be like that. Well, what's interesting is that Jesus, at this point in his teaching, hadn't demonstrated that yet. He's taught his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. But he himself has not died on the cross. God's sacrificial love for the benefit of others, the extent of the transformation that Jesus calls us to, had not yet been fully modeled to us. And so the Holy Spirit will come after that demonstration of what we are to become. Verse 40, when they had heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Wow, so the division really comes to a head at the end of the chapter. There's this questions regarding the prophecy of the Messiah, the ideas and interpretations and their disagreement is not unlike the various ideas of Christ's return today. Jesus will come back this way. No, he's going to come back this way. No, it's going to be like this. So the people are discussing it. They have their opinions on it and are generally wrong, not unlike today. So the arresting officers, they come back, and of course they don't have Jesus with them. Perhaps they didn't have a good opportunity to arrest him. We know that Jesus isn't going to be arrested until his time has come. But they seem to indicate that part of their not bringing Jesus back was, nobody speaks like this guy. No one speaks like him. That's the excuse anyway that they give the religious leaders. They were moved by Jesus' words. And the position of the Pharisees, we haven't been deceived by Jesus. We know the law better than the crowd, so they're accursed. They say anyone that follows Jesus is cursed. And Nicodemus, who we've seen in chapter 3, he notices that he's looking around. No one else is speaking up for Jesus here, right? So he does. Good for him. The Pharisees are saying that the crowd is cursed. Why? They're cursed by the law. And that Jesus doesn't follow the law. So what does Nicodemus do? Now remember Jesus before, he said, "You guys say you follow the law, but you want to murder me." What does Nicodemus do? Nicodemus questions the Pharisees on the same grounds, keeping the law. He's saying, you can't judge Jesus on these grounds. You have to keep the law. You say you keep the law. Nicodemus encourages the Pharisees to be careful to follow the law that they claim so well. You're saying the crowds are cursed because they're not following the law? You aren't following the law. Of course, they love to hear that, right? Are you a Galilean too? This is a recurring theme through the chapter. The point is, God had used Galileans. God could use Galileans. Wasn't Jonah from that area? But the Pharisees would not accept Jesus. What I think is significant is that Nicodemus did not try to defend Jesus. He didn't try to defend Jesus. And that's not our job either. You know, it's not your job to defend Jesus. What he did do was tell the men that they would be unwise to condemn Jesus before truly hearing what he had to say. The other thing that Nicodemus did was challenge the people on their value system that they claimed to live by and which they didn't. Jesus and Nicodemus both point out the same error to the Pharisees. They claimed to follow the law, but they did not. They did not have God's value system in their hearts, and they did not even keep the letter of the law in hearing a man's testimony. The Pharisees would not believe in Jesus because they chose not to be open to the work of God. The crowds, the officers, and Nicodemus were all open to the possibility that Jesus might be the Christ. The first step in faith is a willingness to admit that God can do things beyond your knowledge and understanding. That doesn't mean that we live and believe blindly. Rather, it means we do not close ourselves off from the possibility that God works in ways other than the ones we think he can and must. Some came to Jesus because they acknowledged their thirst. They were humble enough to realize that the law did not provide the living water that they craved. Unless people truly hear the gospel as Jesus presented it, they will face the danger of rejecting him based on misunderstandings. That's why it's important to get the gospel right when you explain it to people. The gospel is simple, and it's about a change in the heart produced by the Holy Spirit. That change brings relationship with God and brings change in relationship with other people because it brings change in your value system. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the living water that you bring to us that changes our relationship with you, and that you want to be the source of a change in
this world, that the water that flows from us can flow and bring salvation to other people, that they too can drink from you, have their thirst fulfilled, and in turn join you in your kingdom. Please help us in this mission. In Jesus' name, amen.